This passage is shows us how it often gets harder before it gets easier, the Christian walk. Coming out of slavery, it's very hard. That's why Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. It's not an easy road. It's a hard one. So let's read this text in Exodus 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task, each day as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. This is God's word. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that we can consider this very difficult text. Lord, it's the Christian walk is so difficult. And often when we honor you, Lord, things go south and get worse. And Lord, I pray that we'd be found faithful to you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us out of slavery. Lord, where bondage has so many layers. Lord, we're slaves to our sin, and half of us are totally blind to it. We don't even realize. But Lord, help us to push through. Even when we go through difficult times, I pray that we'd be faithful and we'd push through and do the right thing. Thank you that you You sent your son Jesus, who redeemed us out of the greatest slavery, Lord, and help us to look to him this morning. Bless Bruce as he teaches us out of this text in your name. Amen.
A life is a journey, and there's a lot of bad weather. Exodus chapter 5 tells of a horrific time in the history of God's people, in the history of redemption. It is a difficult chapter to linger in. So we're going to spend 2 weeks there. Chapter 4 ends on a very triumphant note. This is how it concludes. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. You know, he's finally going on this commission to go by God's grace to deliver Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the hopes are very high at the beginning of chapter 5, but they are very quickly dashed as God's people are pushed down deeper into the dark muck and mire of slavery. You know, we like our stories neat and clean, and so did the Hebrews so many hundreds of years ago. Once upon a time, they all lived happily ever after. It's a great short story that we'd all like to be part of. We want to get to the promised land. We want to get to the milk and honey. But there's a lot of wilderness that we have to cross in the meantime. That the Exodus narrative is incredibly full of drama and full of victory. For instance, the day that we'll get to before long, the day that they cross the Red Sea, unbelievable triumph, very dramatic, but that was only one day. That was only one day. A lot of their days were located more in chapter 5 than in chapter 14. 400 years of slavery they endured before that day that they crossed through the Red Sea. 40 years they wandered through the desert before they entered the promised land. Life is a journey, and there's a lot of bad weather. Not all the Hebrew boys, or certainly their mothers, were spared when Moses was spared out of the Nile. Many of the heroes of the faith discussed in Hebrews chapter 11, it's just a great chapter, and there are remarkable, frequent stories of God rescuing those heroes of the faith. And we know many stories of rescue as well, but they were not all rescued this side of heaven. Some of them were sawn in two, it says in Hebrews 11:37. That's not part of the story you'd want to write in if you're writing a script for your life. N.D. Wilson says that God tells stories that make Sunday school teachers sweat, and mothers write their children permission slips to excuse them from encountering reality. Much of the history of redemption is difficult. Most of it is at least challenging. You know, tedium, the same old, same old. But difficult as it is, and by the way, there's a lot of grace sprinkled in along the way, and joy and good times, of course, but we need to be realists. Difficult as it is, we need to remain in chapter 5 because we need to deal with reality. Moses and Aaron, they're all psyched. Everyone's worshiping God. They're ready to go. And Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh with confidence only to hit a brick wall. Verse 1, "Thus says the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh is categorically adamant. He is dismissive of God. He is dismissive of Moses and Aaron, and by extension, dismissive of all the Hebrew people. Go back to your burdens, he says. So what has already been bad is now going to become worse. And we'll consider for you the evil of slavery. It was a reality then, and it's a reality now. And all throughout history, things are not the way they're supposed to be because of sin. And much of it is what you might call this alien sin. Because there is sin out there, people experience the effects of it. We all sin on our own, but we also experience the sin that is just latent in the world, that is out there. And slavery is a terrible sin. Think of slavery in Egypt. We read back in chapter 1, there's a stretch that describes how horrific the slavery was before chapter 5, when it gets worse. For instance, Exodus 1:11, the Egyptians afflicted the Hebrews with heavy burdens. They were oppressed or beaten down. The Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard service. They were ruthless. That means without any compassion or mercy. But then we could consider slavery in our own history. You know, 50 million Africans were uprooted from their land between 1500 and the mid 19th century, around the 1850s. Approximately 14 million of those Africans made it to our shores or the West Indies. So that means roughly 35 million died before they even got to America or the West Indies. Human beings bought and sold as common property. I read the account of a man remembering as a boy. And I guess he was too small to be separated from his mother, but he was old enough to understand the reality that was happening. And he was holding his mother's hand, watching as his father and his older siblings were sold, the last time he or his mother would ever see them again. We should think about these things. We should stay in these chapters. You know, John Newton, unbelievable poet, so saved, but he was for years a slave trader. And in 1788, he wrote a confession of his sin that he was hoping would be used for the purpose of the abolition of slavery. And among other things he said, I edited much of this, but I think some of this is worth hearing. He was a captain of a slave ship. He said, the slaves lie in two rows, one above the other, on each side of the ship, close to each other like books upon a shelf. I have known them to be so close that the shelf could not easily contain one more. And I have known a white man sent down among the men to lay them in these rows to the greatest advantage so that as little space as possible might be lost. The poor people, thus cramped for want of room, are likewise in irons, for the most part, both hands and feet and two together, which makes it difficult for them to turn or to move, to attempt either to rise or to lie down without hurting themselves or each other. Dire is their tossing, deep their groans. They are kept down by the weather to breathe hot and corrupt air, sometimes for a week. This, added to the galling of their irons and the despondency which seizes their spirits when thus confined, soon becomes fatal. And every morning there are more instances than one found of the living and the dead fastened together. I believe nearly one half of the slaves on board have sometimes died. And then he goes on a little later. He says, I am now to speak of the survivors. When the ships make the land, they venture to release the slaves from their irons. And then the sight of the land and their freedom from long and painful confinement usually excite in them a degree of alacrity and a transient feeling of joy. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains, but this joy is short-lived. The condition of the unhappy slaves is in a continual progress from bad to worse. They would wish to spend the remainder of their days on shipboard, could they but know beforehand the nature of the servitude which awaits them on the shore, and that the dreadful hardships and sufferings they have already endured would, for many of them, only terminate in excessive toil, hunger, and the excruciating tortures of the cart whip inflicted at the caprice of an unfeeling overseer, proud of the power allowed him of punishing whom and when and how he pleases. Now, this is really not so different from Exodus chapter 5. Newton writes, "The condition of the unhappy slaves is in a continual progress from bad to worse." We see that happening here. Verse 9, "Let heavier work be laid upon them," or "let their servitude become more severe." And you see Pharaoh's diabolical calculations. In verse 7, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks. It acted like an adhesive. "As in the past, let them go and gather straws for themselves." Yet the same quota was required. They were already pressed to the max, and now they had to go and gather their own straw. Whatever margin they had was now woefully reduced. So you see this, feel their franticness. Verse 12, "They scattered throughout the land to gather stubble for straw." This is desperation. You talk about a rat race. And there's four diabolical goals of Pharaoh's slavery, which I think are common in any season of slavery. First of all, Pharaoh seeks to erode the unity of the slaves. In verse 20 and 21, "The Hebrew foremen met Moses and Aaron, and they said, 'The Lord look on you,' they said to Moses, 'and judge you, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" This terrible frustration so demoralized them that the unity began to dissolve. And then you see Pharaoh, it's amazing, but this is human nature. He starts to transfer blame to the slaves. Twice in this account, he says, "You are idle, you are lazy." You see, the oppressor must build a case against the oppressed. The oppressor must vilify the oppressed in order to justify their cruelty. And it struck me a little bit of that criticism that they were lazy. That's a recurring way of blaming people who have been enslaved to this day. That's used against African Americans and others. Then the other thing is to make money. Economic gain, it's the primary motive driving slavery. "The love of money is the root of all evil," the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10. Whether it's in Egypt or in the New World or on the streets of the big cities in the world right now. Listen to John Newton citing a slave owner in Antigua in 1751, just thinking of the economy of slavery. He says, "He said that calculations have been made with all possible exactness to determine which was the most financially preferable method of managing slaves, whether to assign them moderate work, plenty of provision, and such treatment as might enable them to live to old age, or by rigorously straining their strength to the utmost with little relaxation, hard fare, and hard usage, to wear them out before they became useless and unable to do service, and then to buy new ones to fill their places. This man said that skillful calculators had determined in favor of the latter mode. The cruel mode was more economically reasonable." And then lastly, I said four, there's five. To break the spirits of the people. Very curious to me, in Exodus 6, verse 9, the slaves, the Hebrews, it says, they did not listen to Moses. Why? Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. See this, that there's this utter helplessness and despair of feeling trapped in sustained slavery. They're worn out. They're exhausted in mind and body. And you know, it's been said that when you read through chapter 5, there's a lot of people talking. God is very present. We'll see more of that next week. We don't hear much directly from God. He's always present, but we hear nothing from the Hebrews, or very little to the end, from the Hebrew slaves themselves. The silence of the people is deafening because they're getting crushed. Despondency, as Newton said of the African slaves, despondency is seizing their spirits. They're literally worn to death. Newton's journals, we have had the slaves so long on board that their patience is worn out. I am certain they would drop fast had we another passage to make. And he cites sick slaves trying to jump overboard, preferring drowning to the existence that they had. Remember, some of you, many of you are familiar with the film or the Broadway version of Les Mis. You know, look down, look down. Don't look him in the eye, the slave drivers. Look down, look down. You're here until you die. It's that feeling of being trapped. It's depressing. It says in Proverbs 13, verse 12, that hope deferred makes the heart sick. So someone who's in some kind of forced servitude, they have hopes just like you do. That family described by that man, remembering as a boy, he wanted to be with his family as much as you want to be with your family. But their hopes were dashed. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Remember Newton saying, the prisoner leaps to lose his chains, but this joy is short-lived. The freedom too good to be true. You know, I thought of the beginning of Psalm 126, when God's people are released from another captivity in Babylon. And it says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like people who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. But in chapter 5, that hasn't happened yet. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. What should we do? That could be a series of sermons. I just throw out a couple thoughts. First, we try to sympathize. Sympathy is very important. Sympathy means to come alongside the deep feelings of another person. Like the Apostle Paul says, we should rejoice with those who rejoice and sorrow with those who sorrow. So sympathy is to come alongside the sufferer. When you really get it, you can start to empathize. You can start to get into their suffering. But that's not always fully possible. And I would caution myself and you from being too quick to saying, oh, I understand just what you're going through. We should always be careful with that. But we borrow from the experience of others. We stay with them. We listen. We attend to what's going on before we offer any interpretation. The wisest thing that Job's counselors and supposed friends did for him were to sit with him for a week silently. Job says, Job 21:2, he said, listen to me, listen, and let that be the comfort you give me. So that there's great virtue if you want to learn to sympathize or even grow into possible empathy. You need to listen to other people. You need to enter into other people's stories. And this is one of the great virtues of literature or film, because they can give us stories that can transport us, can take us into the world of other people, and can change us, even if a little bit. They can make us more empathetic, like a novel like Les Mis, or, you know, a few years ago, I remember a movie called The Help, which was about domestic women who helped serve in the homes of white people in the South, and not even that long ago. And these things, whether they're always absolutely accurate or not, to the extent that they help us to identify with other people, can make us wiser. I remember a striking example of sympathy that really was empathy. It was years ago, Sharon and I went into New York to see, before we had children, this is something that you do before you have children, to see an 8-hour film. It was so long that it was shown in two successive Fridays. It was actually a documentary called Shoah, very difficult to watch, about the Holocaust. And the second time we were there, it was a small theater, and I could see, because of the light of the screen, I could see a man up about 10 rows. He was holding his head, and he was rocking back and forth, rocking back and forth. And when the lights came on and he stood up, I saw who it was. It was Leonard Bernstein. His family, he had family that perished in concentration camps. And he was so identifying with that, he could empathize with it because he had family that experienced it. But you could see how powerful stories can affect us and move us. C.S. Lewis said, "My eyes are not enough for me. I must see through the eyes of others." It's important for Christians. And then, of course, there's the imperative of justice, and I won't even scratch the surface. First of all, we pray. Jesus says that we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in heaven, there's no crying or sorrow or pain or death. So we pray that we can help. We pray that God will bless people that are sorrowing and are in pain and are suffering terribly. We pray for them. When John is able to look into heaven, he sees that worshiping God are people from every tribe and nation. There's no racism. You know, the slave trade in the New World was based on much of it on racism. But in heaven, that won't be the case. So we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, starting in our own hearts. Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy?" Or think of the Lord Jesus, "Whatever you do for the least of these, my brothers, you do for me." It's just everywhere. If you read the prophets, the minor prophets, they are shouting the importance of justice and of God's people loving justice and mercy. "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So we need to be people who love justice now. We need to enter into the Egyptian experience. Much it's murky, it's long ago, and certainly what happened here in America, but there's slavery even now. It takes many forms, women and girls forced into prostitution. This is slavery of the worst kind. Child slavery in more agrarian cultures, or families or individuals that have to work to pay off debts, often unfair. It's indentured servants. It's a form of slavery. Well, there's layers here. That's why we're doing 2 weeks. But slavery and bondage is also a very apt description for the lesser burdens that we know. Again, we would be presumptuous to press the analogy like, "Oh, I know just what the African American slaves went through." No, I don't. We always need to be careful with that. But on the other hand, doesn't mean we know nothing. You know, there are I could try to make a comparison between some of the things you're going through and I'm going through and what the Hebrews were going through in chapter 5. And to press that would be, that's not warranted. They're probably going through something worse than what we're going through. But by analogy, we can learn much, because things are not the way they're supposed to be for us either. And we all go through difficult times. The Apostle Paul says, Romans 8:22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, those who are believers, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul is a realist. Paul knew how to enjoy life, but he also knew that this side of heaven, there was a lot of groaning. So the greater includes the lesser. We look at what's going on in chapter 5 and we marvel at the cruelty and we thank God that by and large we have not experienced that. Others in the world are, but we're relatively free of that in the U.S. But we have our own issues, and so the lessons that they would need to learn, we need to learn as well. In what ways do we relate then? Well, just I'll mention a couple. Many of us, perhaps right now, or we've experienced it before, we feel stuck in the spot where we're at in our life. I'll just use the easiest analogy, perhaps, is work, when you're talking about slavery. Some of us are in jobs that are unfulfilling. So you'll say, oh, I'm going back to the grind. You know, our language shows how we often feel about our work. Years ago, Danny and I were in Atlanta, and we were building houses, and most mornings we'd go to a Waffle House, great institutions, and we'd play the jukebox, Fine Machines of yesteryear, and we'd play the Pretenders. You know what song we'd play? Yeah, the Chain Gang, Back in the Chain Gang, before we went to work. Now, we actually kind of liked our job, but, you know, you get the point. People feel this way. Work can be difficult, unrelenting responsibilities. Whenever you leave, there's always so many loose ends. There's pressure that leaves you with little margin. Or downsizing. I hear this over and over. Companies downsize, and so you congratulate the friend who remains, but now they have to do all the work of the others that have left. This kind of thing happens. Working hard just to stay afloat. When you're scrambling all the time, that's what your inner life becomes. It becomes scrambled. There's, again, this discrepancy between the hopes that you have vocationally and your reality. But this is true not only of work, but of relationships. It's far more difficult if you're in a relationship, a marriage, or a friendship that is not where you would hope it to be, or your health. Well, I press on. There are things we can learn. But there's a deeper evil that slavery speaks to metaphorically. Actually, the scripture repeatedly describes sin as a kind of slavery. No one needed to prove to the Hebrews the reality of evil. Like when they came, if they were having a catechism and someone said that there's none righteous, no, not one, the Hebrew slaves, like they said, hello, next, we get that. Or how about the African American slaves? Original sin was not a difficult concept for the slaves. They knew it inside their bones. Like Jesus in John 2:24, Jesus did not entrust himself to the people who were sort of kissing up to him at a certain time. They were all following, interested in him. He didn't entrust himself to them. He knew all people. He needed no one to tell him or to bear witness about man, for he knew what was inside men or people. He got it. And in many ways, I think people that have been through slavery get it. Slavery, again, it's a common biblical way to describe sin. I'll touch on it more next week. But for instance, one place, Jesus says in John 8:34, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So there's this deeper evil within all of us, slave and free. But slaves know, maybe in ways we don't, they know that they are helpless, that they require a savior. And you know, it's an amazing thing that thousands upon thousands of African slaves learned of Jesus while they were in bondage. And they resonated with the greater Moses who came to set the captives free. And if you look, if you trace memoirs or if you go into the remarkable spirituals, the Negro spirituals, the African American spirituals, you will see how they conflated Moses and Jesus. Like in one psalm I looked at, a song I looked at, interchangeable is Moses and King Emmanuel. And who's Emmanuel? In Matthew 1:23, Jesus, God with us. They knew their biblical theology. They began to resonate with a Savior who took the form of a servant, and a Savior who said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Exodus was the defining story of their faith. It was the background music. And I'd say it was the gospel background music of their experience. So they resonated with a Savior who was beaten. I mean, it's so unheard of. But, you know, the masters, the owners knew the scriptures maybe better than their slaves did, but they didn't know the scriptures better. They didn't resonate in the same way with such a Savior who was beaten for all of us. Jesus, he was despised, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If you're a slave and you hear that, you'd say, "That's my God. I can identify with such a God." By faith, it says in Hebrews, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You can see how Moses, for them, helped them understand Jesus. Jesus came to bless those who are helpless. One of the spirituals, it says, "If Jesus don't help me, I will surely die." But Jesus did help them, like he helps us. Victims of that worst slavery, sin, perpetrators of it as well. Listen to Jesus' first sermon, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." How do you think that would, those words would sound? Those words from Isaiah 61 that Jesus lifted out of Isaiah 61 to speak to his, in his first sermon. And then he said, "Today it's fulfilled in your hearing. I represent, I am the deliverer. I am the one who came to set the captives free." What does that say about us as a church? Christ the King. If Christ is our King and we're his subjects, we ought to be about the things he loves, the things he cares about. We ought to be about mercy and justice. But where did the slave see Jesus most clearly? Well, it's on the cross where he was essentially beaten to death for us. Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." That could be translated, "the whippings that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." Imagine how relevant some of this might have sounded to slaves. And we need to see our own bondage to sin, our own utter helplessness, but also the great hope we have in Jesus. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were enslaved, while we were absolutely hopeless, Christ died for us. So you can see the contours of the book of Exodus are built around the movement from slavery to worship. The contours of Exodus are built around the movement from slavery to worship. Exodus 4:23, "Let my son," God speaking of Israel, "let my son go that he may serve or worship me." Or in Exodus 5, the beginning of this chapter, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast, a festival to me in the wilderness." That's worship. it was still murky for the Hebrews. The amnesia set in very quickly. They had God's word, but it drifted away, and we would have probably been the same under that kind of suffering. It seems like they came to see nothing redemptive in chapter 5 in their experience. I find it very encouraging, very moving this week for me to see that many of the African slaves were blessed by hearing the Exodus account, including Exodus 5, and then blessed by the Passover, everything that followed, and especially blessed by the gospel. They looked to the Lord amid their chapter 5 suffering. They realized that chapter, chapter 5, before they were freed, while the jury was still out, they realized that that was a vital part of redemptive history. They weren't in heaven yet. They weren't in the promised land. They weren't free on this earth, but their hearts were liberated. Remember that the Hebrews were starting to get it at the very end of chapter 4 when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel. The layers blow me away. Emmanuel, God with us. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. But then Pharaoh stonewalled that, and they drifted into this oblivion of suffering. But now think of many of these African American believers. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship. They began to sing songs of joy in the middle of chapter 5. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Frederick Douglass wrote, he said, "We were at times remarkably buoyant, singing hymns and making joyous exclamations, almost as triumphant in their tone as if we had already reached a land of freedom and safety." That's a very beautiful thing that he said, that he recalled people he knew and from his own experience in his family, he saw that there was this buoyant joy. There was much suffering as well, but there was also this undercurrent of joy while the jury was still out. They celebrated the deliverer who was chastised for their peace, who was wounded for their healing. And one of the lines in a song says, "Lord Jesus, by your scars, we know your grace." You see, they were scarred within and without, and they heard of a Savior who was scarred as well. And by those scars, they knew of his grace. And we need to know it soon. We have good reason to worship the Lord Jesus, even while we endure our own chapter 5s. We need to help each other, by the way, because it's easy to say that when I'm feeling relatively healthy. But it's true. Bottom line, it's true. We can be sorrowful and rejoicing. We need to help each other. In every chapter, in all kinds of weather, we need to be like the slaves or like the slave owner, the slave trader, John Newton. He was set free, just like the slaves he was longing to see set free, and he could now worship with them. He's the one who wrote "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You know, that's been doctored up a little bit. That's not PC to say "a wretch like me." John Newton would say, "Oh, no. Oh, no. I was a wretch. I'm a saved wretch. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, and now I see." Slaves know joy when they fix their eyes on the one who was scarred for them. And we are all, on one level or another, we're all addicts, we're all sinful, we're all hopeless, but at the same time, we're all full of hope because of the Lord Jesus. We are liberated to live large, and I'm all about crossing the Red Sea, but the Lord can even give us grace to live large in the middle of chapter 5. May he do so. Let's pray. Lord, grant us grace. Thank you for stories, Lord. Thank you for your word, which is the story, which trains our hearts and our affections. Lord, thank you for many other stories by which we can learn about you and your world. And I pray, Lord, we would be people that are eager to enter into one another's stories, to be good listeners, to be attentive, to be loving towards one another and to our neighbors, Lord, that we would love people well enough to enter into their joys and their sorrows. And, Lord, make us people that love justice, Father. Help us to encourage one another. And even as I mentioned earlier, I mentioned names in our church, and there's many more people who are suffering. Lord, help us to lift one another up, but I pray that all of us would look to Jesus, Lord, so that we would be the kind of people who could sing songs of joy, not out of denial, but out of a sense of deeper reality. In this world, we will have trouble. You said it. Jesus said it. But we can take cheer because Jesus overcome the world through his death and resurrection. And we thank you for that. And we pray for grace to live well today and tomorrow. In his name we pray. Amen.